Can you believe that it is already November again? And in just a few weeks, we'll each of us be sitting at the table for yet another Thanksgiving feast. Speaking of which, what is the particular food that you already 3 weeks in advance know that when you sit down at the Thanksgiving feast table, you're going to eat way too much of because you simply can't resist it? Somebody tell me, just call it out. What is your particular weakness at Thanksgiving feast? It is?
Turkey.
A lot of turkey fans over here. I think I heard sweet potatoes. Ick. Glad somebody. What else? Well, what kind of pie?
Pumpkin
pie. How boring, right? But very good. But very good. Any other nominations?
Deviled eggs.
Oh, yeah. Deviled eggs. Oh, Mom used to make the best deviled eggs. But my particular weakness is cranberry apple compote. Cranberry, I don't normally like cranberries, but cranberries and apples together in a fruit sauce covered with a crusty cinnamon chewy layer on the top. Oh my goodness, it's an entree, but it tastes like dessert. It's so intensely sweet and so flavorful. I already know what I'm going to do because I do it every year. I'll fix my plate. I'll put a moderate helping of cranberry apple compote on the plate, telling myself this will be enough because I'm supposed to be on a low sugar diet. And then I take the first bite and I know already I've got to have seconds and maybe thirds, sometimes even fourths. And then, after it's all said and done, I feel like I've eaten a brick and I live to regret it. Do you know the feeling? Have you ever been there? Welcome to life on planet Earth. A parent in our congregation was telling me a few weeks ago how he was trying to teach his teenage son about money and finance. So he started giving him an allowance based on the chores that he did. And Dad told him, save up your money and you can spend it on whatever you want, because he wanted him to get used to making financial decisions. And so this teenager saved up $200. And guess what he decided to spend it on? Honey buns. He bought $200 of honey buns and ate them all. I asked him, do you regret it? His face lit up and he said, no way. Lesson not learned. But there you have it, right? Life in microcosm. The struggle that we all experience, the push-pull between impulse and intention. Yes, I know that I should have a planned budget and I should spend my money thoughtfully, but then I'm walking through the grocery store past the honey buns and the rest is history. So that's what we're going to talk about today. The constant push-pull that all of us in many different aspects of our life experience between impulse and intention and our critical need to build up healthy boundaries to help us live health in healthy balance. Let's get started with a prayer. God, all of us have powerful animal impulses, good and great impulses that you've given us for good reasons, but that can also easily be our undoing if we don't regulate them well. Teach us something important today that will help us live more beautiful and balanced lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're resuming our study of the life of Moses, we've already seen how the Israelites had escaped slavery in Egypt and fled into the wilderness and crossed over the Red Sea with a little help from above. And by the time we pick up the story now today, they're deep into the wilderness and they've come to the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, to seek guidance. Remember, the Israelites had for multiple generations now been slaves in Egypt, and that means that every aspect of their life, who they would be, what they would do, how they would do it, when they would do it, all of that had been under the control of their slave masters. But now, newly liberated, they finally had the opportunity, the chance to choose what kind of people they were going to be and how they were going to structure their lives. So Moses went up to the top of the mountain to pray and ask God for guidance. Exodus 19, 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. And then eventually Moses comes back down from the mountain carrying with him what we today call the Ten Commandments. You know what they are. Things like, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, etc., etc. 10 core moral principles that God gave the Israelites that people of faith down through the centuries have embraced as their own. But it's not just the Ten Commandments. The Bible is full of moral precepts that are offered to us, not just the Ten Commandments, but things like love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be generous. Be patient. Forgive those who trespass against you. All of which raises the question, why should I? Why should I be generous when I want to be stingy? Why should I refrain from adultery when my animal impulses are on fire? Why should I forgive somebody who did me so wrong? In my experience, a lot of churches are really good at telling us about all the rules, but never bother to take the time to explain to us why. Why should we organize our lives around these healthy moral boundaries, these biblical precepts? Why should we organize our lives around them instead of simply following our impulses? I mean, if you want to eat $200 worth of honey buns, go for it. You only go around once in life, right? Carpe diem. Live la vida loca. Do whatever you want to do. Be whatever you want to be. Why shouldn't we? Because the Bible says, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is destruction. Matthew 7:14, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go down it. The words of Jesus. In other words, these moral precepts that God offers us in the Bible, they're not there to deprive us. They are there to help us avoid things that have a destructive impact on our life so that we can live our best lives now. Years ago, when I was a young lawyer, fresh out of law school, my first job was with a law firm in Washington, D.C. The law firm happened to be located on 16th Street, which today is known as Black Lives Matter Plaza, and looked out across the road at the little yellow church where President Trump once held the Bible upside down. Coming from Indiana, it was so amazing to live at least a few years in a city that has so much history. But in any event, I was about 40 days into my new job at this law firm, my first legal job, and I had got my first, I'd been given my first really big assignment. A senior partner, Chuck Petty, gave me an assignment to research a complex banking regulation and write a memo explaining how that regulation would apply to his most important client, First Financial Bank of San Juan, Puerto Rico. So I threw myself into this, I did the research, and I wrote, if I don't say so myself, the most beautiful memo describing this regulation and how it would apply to this bank. And I remember when I gave the memo to Chuck, I remember thinking to myself, he is going to be so impressed. This is a work of art. At home that evening in my apartment, as I was sitting there, I was feeling really good about myself. Look at me, I'm a lawyer, I can do this kind of stuff. When all of a sudden it hit me, oh no, I forgot to check the pocket part. Now, this was, back in the day, one of the most basic rules of legal research. You see, back then, the federal regulations, they were printed in bound volumes, multiple volumes. And whenever regulations were amended and updated, the publisher, instead of publishing a whole new volume, would simply prepare a paper leaflet that would get sent to all the law libraries, and the librarians would put those paper leaflets updating regs that had been changed in the back of the volume where there was an envelope packet that held it, the pocket part. And so one of the most basic rules of legal research back in the day was, if you're reading a regulation in a bound volume, you'd better check the pocket part to make sure that regulation has not been amended and updated. So I'm sitting on the couch in my apartment that night, freaking out, thinking to myself, oh my gosh, I forgot to check the pocket part. I reassured myself of the hundreds of regs that were in that bound volume. What are the odds that the one I was working on has been changed? It'll be okay, Jeff. But the next morning, when I'm in the law firm, first thing I do is race to the library, pull that volume off the shelf, flip to the pocket part, start looking through it. OMG. The regulation I had written that beautiful memo on had been completely rewritten. So that the memo that I gave, given the senior partner to give advice to his most important client, was completely wrong. What was I going to do? This is one of those meltdown moments, right? And I'm thinking to myself, barely 40 days in this job, I'm going to get fired. My survival instincts kicked in. You know what it's like when you're desperate and you got to find a way out of something? And that's when it hit me. There's a way to exculpate myself from this situation. I know what I'll do. And I'm ashamed to even tell you that I thought this. But I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll rewrite the memo. I'll take it up to Chuck. I'll explain to him that yesterday, before I gave you the other memo, I checked the pocket part and there was no pocket part in the back of the book. So I assumed that the reg hadn't been updated. But I double-checked this morning, and lo and behold, the pocket part is there. Apparently, one of the librarians was late putting the pocket part in the back of the book. I would be completely exculpated. Not my fault. I mean, I was desperate. You know how it is when you're in a corner? And you know what you think you believe, but you got to survive. I had flashes of what it would be like to call my parents in Colorado and say, you know, all that money you invested in helping me go to law school, well, it's all been wasted because I just got fired. But as I sat there at my desk, the Spirit of God began to speak to me saying, Jeff, you know what the scriptures say. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Jeff, you say you're a follower of Jesus. What are you going to do? Now, I know it kind of sounds like a trivial story as I look back and tell it. But for me, at that juncture on my journey, this was a critical point. At that young age, what kind of a person was I going to be? And what kind of life was I going to live? I made a decision. I rewrote the memo. I took the replacement memo upstairs to Chuck's office, sat down, and said, Chuck, I made a really big mistake. I forgot to check the pocket part. The memo I gave you yesterday is wrong. Here's a replacement memo. I'm so sorry. And I waited for him to say, You did what? Jeff, that's malpractice. That's not up to our standards. I'm sorry, we're probably going to have to let you go. That's what I expected. I expected I was going to be fired. Instead, he took the memo out of my hands and said, oh, thanks. He said, I hadn't even had a chance to read the other one yet. Handed it back to me. And he changed the subject. I walked back down to my office and thought, what just happened there? Thank you, God! But here's the thing I most remember. I remember sitting there at my desk. And feeling so good about myself. Because when push came to shove, when the chips were down, I lived my faith instead of throwing somebody else under the bus. And in that moment, it felt so good to be me. It felt wonderful to be me. What a buzz. But what if I hadn't done that? What if I had succumbed to the impulse to save myself at any cost and made up that story and thrown the librarians under the bus? And what if the law firm had tried to figure out which librarian made this terrible mistake? And what if that person got disciplined or maybe even fired? How then would I have felt about myself? To this very day, I would still have to carry with me the emotional and spiritual burden of knowing what I did and the harm that I brought on somebody else's life in order to exculpate myself. And you see, that's what we're talking about today. So often, I think we get the impression from the churches of our past that observing the moral precepts of the Bible is all about how God feels about us and has nothing to do with how we can feel about ourselves. I think in the churches of our past, many of us have gotten the impression that having healthy moral boundaries is about pleasing God exclusively, that it's about keeping God happy because, you know, you don't want to upset God and get on the wrong side with God, maybe even encounter the wrath of God. Now, granted, I believe there are definitely times when God gets upset with us, maybe even angry. If I had thrown those librarians under the bus, I hope God would have been angry with me. Jeff, what are you doing? But having healthy moral boundaries, keeping the core moral principles of the Scriptures, it's not just about staying on God's good side and how God feels about us. It's about living our best lives. It's about how we can feel about ourselves. How good it feels when we live as people who genuinely are following the principles that we claim to believe in. So you see, that's why God gives us these moral principles, so that we can live well, so that we can live beautiful and balanced life, so that we can walk in the path of life instead of the path of destruction. Not bearing false witness made my life better. By the way, it also, keeping these moral principles of Scriptures, helps us build healthy, lasting relationships in our life. Because you see, when I told Chuck Petty the truth, even though it was contrary to my interest, I hadn't thought of it, but that let him know he could trust me. That he could trust me to share the truth even when it was adverse to my interest. And that enabled us to build a strong, close, productive working relationship. That's why God gives us these moral principles, so that we can walk in the path of life and not the path of destruction. I saw a funny meme the other day that goes like this. Sometimes someone unexpected comes into your life out of nowhere, takes your breath away, and changes your life forever. We call these people cops. Our actions have natural consequences. When we act on impulse, we often end up wreaking havoc on ourselves and others. If we want to live well, we have to build healthy moral boundaries into our life. And those moral boundaries, it's not just about the thou shalt nots. It's not just about thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. It's equally about the thou shalts. For example, Jesus said, Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 4:32, thou shalt be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Because you see, healthy moral boundaries aren't just about the things that we refrain from doing, but also the beautiful things we affirmatively do. There's an old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip where Calvin is sledding down a snowy hill in the middle of winter. Calvin's a little boy, and his best friend Hobbes, a tiger, is riding on the sled with him. And as they go, they're having a thoughtful conversation where Calvin says, I'm starting to get nervous about Christmas. Hobbes says, are you worried you haven't been good? Calvin says, that's the question. How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I mean, I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Hobbes, wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents? Hobbes says, but what if good is more than the absence of bad? Calvin says, that's what worries me. Being good is more than the absence of bad. Some of the most important rules in the Bible are not about what we should refrain from doing, but what we should affirmatively do so that we can live beautiful, balanced lives. True story. Jamie, a young woman, in an accident lost one of her arms. For a year afterward, she refused to go to school or back to church because she was so self-conscious, thought everybody would be staring at her. A year or so into this, she finally told her mom, I think I'm ready to go back to church. So the Saturday before that Sunday, mom calls her girl's Sunday school teacher to let him know Jamie is coming back to church tomorrow. Please, in Sunday school class, do nothing to call attention to her. She just wants to be there. She doesn't want to be the object of attention or people staring at her. Got it, the teacher said. I'll make sure that happens. But the next morning, the teacher turned up unexpectedly ill and called a substitute at the last minute and forgot to tell the substitute that Jamie was going to be there. The substitute teacher, in presenting the lesson to the kids, a lesson about being church family together, decided to incorporate into the lesson that familiar children's poem that has hand motions to it. You're probably familiar with it. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, see all the people. But as soon as they started that poem, the girl's face dropped. And a little boy in the class was quick to notice that, and without hesitation, he jumped out of his seat, knelt down next to Jamie, and put his hand up to hers so that they could do it together. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up and see all the people. What a beautiful thing that that little girl and that little boy and anybody who witnessed that will never forget. And that little boy will be able to carry with him for the rest of his life and into eternity the joy, the satisfaction that he can take from what he did in that moment. It will be one of his crowns of life in eternity. How do you think it feels to be that little boy? In that moment, how do you think it felt to be him? That's what we're talking about today. Not, you'd better be good or God's going to get you, but being good, following these biblical moral principles. That's what brings life alive. Here's the principle, the core principle for us today. A life guided by thoughtful spiritual rules is much more beautiful and satisfying than a life guided by impulse, reflexive animal impulse. That's why we should be intentional instead of impulsive. But before we go any further, it's important to add a qualification to what we're talking about. Yes, biblical moral rules are important. But for New Testament believers, spiritual rules are not the most important thing. The ultimate authority in the life of a follower of Jesus is not the spiritual rules. They're important. They play a key role. But the ultimate authority in the life of a follower of Jesus is Jesus himself. The spirit of the risen Christ that is within us, that we call the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is very clear about that teaching. For example, Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. That reference to law there is not civil laws, but religious laws, religious rules. So if we are led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, we are not subject to the law. In other words, the religious rules themselves are even subordinate to Jesus and his authority in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 makes the same point. There it tells us that we are called to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter of the law, not the letter of religious rules, but of spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And then verse 17 adds, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So God is not giving us these moral precepts in the Bible, these religious rules, so as to enslave us, but rather to guide us. And 90% of the time, what the spiritual rules say is exactly what we should do in the various situations of our life. But there will be times when the Spirit of Christ in us calls us to do something that is contrary to a religious rule. For example, suppose an ICE agent were to show up at the church this week and ask me, Pastor, are you aware of any undocumented immigrants in your church? And suppose, hypothetically, I knew of an undocumented immigrant in our church. How should I respond? Would God want me to say to that ICE agent, I cannot tell a lie. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So, yes, I know of one undocumented immigrant in our church. The name is so-and-so, and here's the street address where they live. Do you think that's what Jesus would want me to do? I mean, the Bible's very clear, thou shalt not bear false witness. If that were to happen, do you know what I would do? If the ICE agent said to me, do you have any undocumented immigrants in your congregation? I would look him in the eye, and I would say to him, no. None that I'm aware of. And if the ICE agent were to say to me, swear in the name of God that you have no undocumented immigrants in your church, I would look him in the eye and I would say, I swear to God, I don't know of any undocumented immigrants in our church. Death! You just broke two of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Yep. And I think Jesus would be smiling from ear to ear, because in doing that, I would actually be fulfilling an even greater commandment. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. I believe God Almighty would be saying, you just took my name in vain. And that's really cool, because that's what you were supposed to do in that situation. Yes, there are rules, and rules are important. And 90% of the time, the rules are going to guide us to the right answer in a particular situation we face. But rules are not our highest authority. We need to listen to the voice of the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, our ultimate authority. And when the Spirit says, do this, we don't say, well, it says here in the book. No, we say, when the Spirit says jump, we say, how high? Don't allow yourself to become a triple R Christian. You know what a triple R Christian is? A triple R Christian is a religious rules robot Christian. You know, they just put it on autopilot. The rules have been drilled into them. They're going to do the rules even if it kills somebody. Even if it sends somebody back into ultimate danger in their homeland, they're going to follow the rules because they don't want to get on God's bad side. Don't be a religious rules robot. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, the children, i.e. children of God, are free. And in that passage, he's teaching Peter, look it up, Matthew 17. In that passage, he's teaching Peter to break a biblical rule because he says the children are free. You don't have to do that. So don't be a religious rules robot. Respect the rules. Rules are there to support, but not to dictate our Spirit-led decisions. So consult the rules, but always give the voice of the Spirit inside you final word. So, with all that as background, one final question as we start to wind down. If living a beautiful, balanced life is dependent upon us developing healthy moral boundaries, how can we get better at doing that? Because Lord knows we all have at least some aspect of our life that we need to be working on. All of us have some negative patterns in our life that need to be replaced with positive patterns. And it's hard to change ourselves, right? Suppose somebody is in the habit of responding to frustrating situations with reflexive anger. And suppose that person is feeling led to establish a new pattern that would be in conformity with the scripture teaching about responding to situations with patience and long-suffering, with endurance. There was a dad in the grocery store pushing a shopping cart. His little 4-year-old boy is riding in the cart and is not happy about that because it's confining him. He wants to be out. He wants to run. He wants to play. And so the kid, his boy, is a little bit cranky. More than a little bit cranky, he's being a real pill. At one point, the little boy reaches out of the cart and knocks a couple jars off the shelf. And at another point, the little boy picks up something his dad put in the cart and throws it out on the ground. The boy's cranky, he's crying, he's whining. And through it all, this dad just keeps calmly saying, "It's gonna be okay, Devin. Calm down, Devin. Devin, you're gonna get through this. We'll be out of here soon, Devin." A woman who's observing all this walks up to the dad and says, "I just have to tell you how much I admire how good you are dealing with a cranky child. I mean, you're a model of patience. It's amazing." And then the woman turns to the little boy in the cart and says to him, "What's wrong with you, Devin?" Whereupon the father says to the woman, "Oh, no, no, that's not Devin. That's Jeremy. I'm Devin." "It's going to be okay, Devin. You'll get through this, Devin. Keep calm, Devin. You'll get out of here soon, Devin." Suppose, like that father, you are trying to learn a new pattern, not reflexive anger, but patience. How do we do that? Again, it's one thing for churches to tell us, do this, don't do that. Tell us how we can do this and not do that, right? If you've been around here long, you've heard me talk about how it's critical. If we want to cooperate with God's Spirit to create positive change in our life, it is critical that we take the time to understand how God has designed our brains. Because our brains operate in a certain way that God has designed, and we have to work within that system. We are, above all else, creatures of habit. Studies show that in the typical day, 95% 90% of the decisions you make will be made on autopilot, subconsciously, on the basis of the habits, the habitual patterns you've established. And that's essential. Because, I mean, studies show, we literally make thousands of decisions every day. And if we had to consciously contemplate and strategize about each of those decisions, we couldn't live. So God has designed brains that can incorporate habits that then become powerful determinants of what we're going to reflexively do in life's various situations. Those habits get embedded in what scientists call neural pathways in our brain. Every time, for example, I respond to a situation with angry reflexivity, that anger response in my brain travels down the same exact neural pathway. So that each time I respond to a situation with angry reflexivity, that pathway that carries that anger is getting stronger and wider and bigger. It's like a muscle that gets used. It gets stronger with use. Here's an image of a person's brain and their neural pathways. Do you see that bright, broad blue pathway that's running through the center of this picture? Let's imagine that that's that person's reflexive anger pathway. So by this image, we know that that person, their habitual response to frustrating situations is reflexive anger, because look how strong that neural pathway has become. It's like a superhighway with easy on-ramps. It is their go-to response in frustrating situations. But now, can you pick out that thin yellow line running almost horizontally, almost parallel with the blue line that's over to the right of it a little bit? Let's imagine that that's that person's patience reflex neural pathway. So as we can see from this picture, that person hasn't been practicing a lot of patience, because that pathway is thin and weak. It's like a path in the forest. The more people walk down it, the broader and the wider it gets. Neglected paths get grown over. They're harder to get through. This is how our brain works. So if this person wants to exchange the pattern of reflexive anger for reflexive patience, what do they have to do? They have to keep catching themselves when they start down that anger reflex and disrupting it, consciously disrupting it and consciously redirecting themselves down the neural pathway of patience. Because each time they do that, the pathway of anger gets incrementally weaker and the pathway of patience incrementally stronger. And if they keep doing that over time, before long, the blue pathway will be as thin as the yellow pathway, and the yellow pathway will become as wide as the blue pathway. A new healthy boundary, a new healthy habit will have been developed. So here are my suggestions for how. Think about some area in your life where you need a healthier boundary. We all have them. Think about one of them. And here's how we can create change in that area. Write down the new healthy boundary you feel led to embrace. Sit down this week, think it through, write down, where do I need a stronger or new healthy boundary in my life? Maybe an existing boundary that's weak and needs to be strengthened. It also helps to write down the opposite response that we're trying to weed out. What is the pattern we're trying to eliminate and replace with a healthy boundary? Number two, prayerfully ask God to give you strength and persistence and keep lifting those prayers to God. Number three, when you catch yourself going down that old path, consciously interrupt it and consciously redirect yourself down the new path that you're called to, and do that again and again and again. It takes persistence until the change begins to become a new habitual pattern. And I'm going to add a fourth, because studies have also shown that it really helps when we're trying to establish a new healthy boundary to tell someone else about your new boundary and ask them to pray for you and to periodically ask you, how's it going? Four key steps that we can take to cooperate with God's Spirit in creating positive change in our lives. Let me close with this. Pete Gregg tells about how before bed one night, in the darkness of the evening, he was out walking the sidewalks of his neighborhood and prayerfully reflecting on his day. And as he did so, He says God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within me, kept taking me back to something that had happened, something that I had done during that day. He says, as I was driving my family to the movie theater, someone had cut us off. I mean, flagrantly cut us off. And he said, my instinctive response to that was to yell at this driver who had cut us off, which in turn, he says, caused my wife, Sammy, to yell at me and say, Greg, you shouldn't react that way. That's not how Jesus followers should react. You're setting a bad example for our boys, which he says, in turn, caused me to yell at her and say, don't you see how dangerous that was? We've got our kids on board. It's dangerous for our kids. Sammy, he says, there's such a thing as righteous indignation. Sammy fell silent. She wasn't going to argue with him. They got to the movie theater. The movie was great. Coming out of the movie, everybody was happy again. Life goes on. It was over. Or so he thought. But as he's walking the sidewalks before going to bed, the Holy Spirit keeps bringing that back to him and saying to him, you need to make amends. You need to apologize, not just to Sammy, but to your two boys for the example you gave them. Pete says, I kept arguing with the Holy Spirit and saying, it's not a big deal. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. My boys probably don't even remember what happened. They probably have long ago forgotten it. And by the way, do you know how bad traffic is in our area? But Pete says, the Spirit of Christ within me just wouldn't let it go. So he says, 10 minutes later, I found myself sitting on the side of my son Hudson's bed and saying, Hudson, do you remember what Dad did as we were driving to the movie theater this morning? Yep, Hudson says, he hadn't forgotten. Pete went on to say, I want to apologize to you because that's not how followers of Jesus should behave. And I set a bad example for you, and I don't want you to treat people in your life that way. I'm so sorry. Pete says, without a moment's hesitation, Hudson said, that's okay, Dad, and gave him a big hug around his neck. A few minutes later, he says, I was sitting on my second son's bed, Danny, saying, Danny, do you remember? Oh, yeah. And making the same apology. And Danny spontaneously gave the same response, a big hug. It's okay, Dad. Pete goes on to say, in his own words, it's a silly, mundane story, but that's the whole point. We are changed, conformed into the likeness of Christ through 1,000 small choices like these. Before Pete Gregg made amends, how do you think it felt to be him? Not very good. He was carrying that inside of him. After Pete Gregg made amends, how do you think it felt to be him? Really good. That's what this is about. Let's keep working on ourselves in partnership with the strength of Christ within us. As step by step, we come closer to living in the likeness of Christ. We are creatures of habit. Our habits are going to shape our destiny. So let's keep building strong, healthy boundaries, strong, healthy moral boundaries in our life. As step by step, little by little, we grow fuller and fuller into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not because we're afraid of God, but because we love God and because we love our life and we want to live our best life.